Readings taken from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This is God's word.
Please stand as you're able.
Well, one of the things that's true of my wife and I is that we like doing puzzles. How many of you are puzzlers? Oh, lots of hands go up. Oh, that's good. Nothing better to do on a cold winter evening here in Albany than do a puzzle. Well, when my wife and I are working on a puzzle of about 1,000 pieces, let's say, it's kind of our favorite, I don't know about you, but I need the box cover. I need the box cover right in front of me because the individual pieces, they just don't make a lot of sense without the big picture. And actually, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome is a lot like that. It's a masterpiece in its proclamation and exclamation of the gospel with lots of pieces, profound statements about that gospel. But in order to make sense of all those pieces, we also need the big picture. We need the box cover. We need to know what Paul's doing in this letter to the church in Rome. And to take a step back, at the biggest level, that picture is, as we saw from the very first chapter, verse 17, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God that is by faith. That's Paul's thesis. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God that is by faith. But Paul presents this thesis in three stages, actually, or three steps, if you will. Step one is the problem. Step two is the solution. And step three is, okay, what are the results or the implications and consequences of this solution now? And we see that as it moves along, Paul progresses throughout the book. Step one is chapters 1 through 3, where we have the sin problem discovered. The reason we don't have the righteousness that we so desperately need is because of the sin problem. That's step one. Then in chapters 4 through 7, we have step two, the solution. Christ, in his atoning death, is the solution, the gospel. How we are able to receive righteousness, which is by faith. And then finally, chapters 8 through 16, the remaining chapters of the book, that's step three, what this means for us. What are the implications of having this righteousness? Or as Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer stated in one of his book titles, how then shall we live? So stages are steps 1, 2, and 3. And we've come through chapters 1 through 3 in our Roman series several weeks ago. Over the previous weeks, where we've been looking extensively at this sin problem. And in fact, in the last two messages now, we've taken a turn into the solution step, where we've looked at what Paul explains at the end of chapter 3 and then chapter 4 last week, which is the solution, which is justification by faith. And the supreme example of that justification is Abraham, whose faith, Paul tells us, was credited to him as righteousness. Now remember, righteousness, again, that's part of Paul's thesis. It's the thing that we need, but we can't provide for ourselves. And so even though Paul is actually in the solution stage, which is step two of his explanation, chapters 4-7, Paul starts off in our passage for today in Romans chapter 5 with a little taste of the results. He talks about the implications of this righteousness. In a sense, he's foreshadowing a little bit about what he will explain later in greater detail. And so when we start today by looking in chapter 5, we're going to look at four results or implications of being justified by Christ through faith in verses 1-5. And then we're going to follow Paul as he makes two key points about what Christ has done for us by his death, and we're going to see these in verses 6-11. So let's start this investigation by looking in verses 1-5. And when we do that, when we look at chapter 5, verse 1, we immediately find this amazing, interesting word, therefore. And that's the title of the message, therefore. Now, I'm sure you've heard the old phrase, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what is it there for? Because therefore usually alerts the reader, that a change is coming, something different, or a conclusion. So when Paul writes therefore in chapter 5, verse 1, he means in light of everything I've said thus far about our need for righteousness, about our sin and our inability to provide that righteousness for ourselves, and about Christ providing that righteousness, justifying us by faith through his death, in light of all of this, now consider implication number one, that we have peace with God. We have peace with God, as Paul writes. Matter of fact, he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world, therefore, we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he doesn't say peace of God. He says peace with God. Because peace of God is something different. It's an internal, subjective state of tranquility and serenity in the midst of trouble. And Paul talks about this elsewhere in Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7, those famous verses where he says, when we present our requests to God in prayer, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But peace with God is different. Because you see, in our sin, we are actually enemies of God. Now, God is not our enemy. We are enemies of God. Adam is the one who disobeyed and ate the fruit. Adam ran and hid in Christ. We are literally at war with God, fighting over the same territory as combatants do, and that territory is control of our lives. Who's going to be in control of our lives? God or me? God declares, I am your creator, your owner. I made you for a loving relationship with me. But in sin, we declare, like Adam and Eve, no thanks, God. I'd rather do this by myself. I'd rather be my own God. So in our natural state, we are literally at war with God. And sin involves alienation or brokenness or war, as we've seen, at actually three levels. Because of sin, I am alienated from or at war with God, number one. And because I am at war with God, I'm also at war with others and even at war with myself. And that's why our relationships with others can be such a mess sometimes. And even my own life can be such a mess and have such problems because I'm not only at war with God, I'm at war with myself and I'm at war with others because I am first and foremost at war with God. But when I receive Christ's death on my behalf and I am justified by faith and declared righteous, I have peace with God. I'm no longer at war with God, and I can begin to take that peace with God and apply it to my relationship with others and even with myself within me. And you know, it often takes time to allow the peace of God to seep down into me, into my relationships. And sometimes we honestly need the help of others in order to do so, for that to happen. It's one of the reasons I'm a big fan of counseling and therapy. But the best and most effective counseling is that which is Christ-based, Christ-centered. Because it recognizes that my war and my brokenness with others and even within myself will not be fully healed, will not find true lasting peace until and unless I first experience peace with God. Counseling which doesn't begin with or acknowledge that we have a need for peace with God through Christ, well, that can help me somewhat. I don't deny that at all. But it won't help me heal completely. It won't make me whole because it doesn't acknowledge my primary brokenness, which is between me and God. And this concept of peace with God is so important that the Reverend Billy Graham, the prominent evangelist who has literally led millions of people to faith in Christ, titled his signature book, Steps to Peace with God. And even as Anglicans, we have the greeting of peace as part of our service. And we just said it this morning, since we have peace with God, we are therefore at peace with one another as God's family. Well, implication number two this morning that we see in this passage, we find that in verse 2 where Paul writes, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We have assurance. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And gaining access to stand here is a phrase which typically would be used to describe being permitted access to a high dignitary or an official because of our position or social standing. In other words, you have to be somebody. You have to have a certain prominence normally to be allowed to enter into somebody's presence. But because we have now been justified by Christ through faith, we've gained access to a position of grace or a standing in grace, which comes from being at peace with God and being given access to his presence. And this grace is a standing grace. It's not fleeting or wavering. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't wax or wane. It's strong. It's sure. It's permanent. And it's an objective position. It's not a subjective feeling or experience. So even if things are difficult or in your life right now, or you feel like you're distant from God, maybe even you feel like you've lost his grace, well, let me reassure you, you haven't, because you can't. Paul is assuring us here, our position in grace is secure. It cannot be taken away from us. We've been ushered into the heavenly throne room of God. You've been introduced to God as the ultimate powerful authority and dignitary for the purpose of having a relationship with him. This concept takes peace to a whole new level. Because you see, as former enemies, you can still shake hands with somebody and be at peace and yet walk away and not really have a relationship with one another. But here, Paul is telling us that God, the one with whom formerly we were enemies, now invites us into his throne room so we can get to know him, so we can get close to him. And that's an incredible privilege. You know, I've never really understood those whose attitudes towards personal devotions and even spiritual disciplines was, whatever. You know, those who just didn't place a priority on them and just didn't prioritize it in their own lives, because there could be no higher honor or greater privilege than to be given access to God personally because of our standing in grace. To get to know God, the creator, the owner, the king of the entire universe on a personal level. God invites us to do that. And personal devotions aren't some chore or laborious task, or at least they shouldn't be. They're quite truly the greatest privilege you could ever enjoy. So if you've struggled in your personal devotional life, do you view them as a laborious, monotonous chore? Or as an invitation to get to know the most incredible, the most amazing, the all-powerful, all-knowing Creator God of the universe who personally invites you into his presence? And that leads us to implication number three, where Paul writes, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, Paul's actually bringing something up here that he's talked about already, because in Romans 3, verse 23, Paul declares, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now in chapter 5, verse 2, he's declaring that through faith in Christ and his work on the cross, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Something's changed here. This glory of God is essentially the future presence of God, the future glory of God. In other words, being in God's presence in the next life, what sometimes people refer to as just heaven. It's being in God's presence. And as Paul wrote earlier in chapter 3, sin has robbed us of the glory of God, robbed us of being in God's presence. But now, in Christ, that's over and gone. The hope of the glory of God has been restored. And this restoration, it's one of the great truths of the Christian faith. And it, Paul says it ought to fill our hearts with immeasurable joy. So even when times are hard, even when things are difficult, when circumstances get tough, when life is difficult, we still have this hope of the glory of God awaiting us. And thus far, we've seen that Paul has actually shown us three implications, three blessings, if you will, of justification, which cover actually three different time spans or even tenses. Because peace with God covers and frees us from our past. Grace in which we now stand addresses our present assurance. And rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God points to our future. And but Paul tells us one more implication of our justification here when he says that we have hope even in our sufferings. He says we have hope even in our sufferings as he writes, he says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. And then he goes on to say, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. You see, these blessings, they don't vanish when times get tough, when life becomes difficult. No, Paul writes that we rejoice in our sufferings. He said, but in our sufferings, not for our sufferings. We are not called to be masochists. I don't think anybody's standing in line for that one. Suffering is not fun. We all know that. But sometimes Christians who have suffered more, we honestly can feel as if God owes us his favor. Somehow we are entitled to God's grace because of our suffering. And we need to be careful. If we don't process or view our suffering through the gospel, we can actually become proud in the midst of it. But Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings because they produce a chain reaction, so to speak, a progression. Because suffering leads to perseverance. And perseverance helps us focus on what's really important. Realigns our priorities. It removes the distractions. How many of you have ever been in a situation like that where you've encountered some traumatic situation or there's been suffering and it's taught you perseverance because you've had to rely on God in a way you hadn't before? I remember numerous times in my life where one time where my wife Tammy was in danger of losing her job, and I prayed more during that day and a half than I think ever happened in my life. But perseverance, then Paul writes, produces character, which is a confidence that through the experience, from following through in difficult situations, character is developed in this. And character produces hope, which is, again, this strong assurance, this confidence in our peace with God, our access to God, confidence in our future glory. And Paul says hope does not disappoint because this process, it removes all the counterfeits. You know, we look at suffering and all that it entails as something horrible, as something to be avoided at all costs. And again, while it's not fun and we don't seek it out, it has a tremendously positive result because it removes all the counterfeits. It removes the distractions. The other places we might go to look for assurance, the other people and the other things and our money and our achievements or successes, that hope, that confidence, it's gone. Because our confidence and hope is only found in one place, and that's in God. And our suffering help reminds us of that. And so now, after explaining the peace and the assurance and the hope that we have in Christ, Paul goes on to make two more profound statements about what Christ has done for us. And we see these in verses 6 through 11. I just want to read verses 6 through 9 first to look at our first point. Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Paul tells us here that Christ died for us when we were ungodly. We were sinners. This idea of someone dying on behalf of someone else would have actually made sense to some of Paul's Gentile audience. You see, the notion of dying on behalf of another, though it wasn't common, it was considered heroic by the Greeks, by the ancient Greeks. That is, if the person you were dying for was good or righteous. But the idea of someone dying for an unrighteous or a wicked person, that was literally inconceivable. That was beyond their comprehension. But that's the incredible mystery and the profundity of the gospel, because God demonstrates his amazing love for us in sending Christ to die on our behalf, even when we were sinners, even when we were enemies of God. One thing Paul is doing here is he's laying the basis for what has become known as the substitution theory of the atonement. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin was one of the first to see this clearly, and it's this theory that essentially states that Christ died as a substitute for humanity, as a substitute for you and me. Christ died the death we deserve to die. He took our punishment so we literally didn't have to. And taking the punishment for our sins upon himself in order to pay the penalty for sin in order to satisfy God's justice. You see, Paul concludes in verse 9 that in doing so, Jesus saved us from God's wrath. And since the wrath of God towards our sins has now been placed on Christ on the cross, that's one of the reasons why sometimes this theory, atonement theory, has been called the penal substitution theory. Because not only was Christ our substitute, he paid the penalty for our sin that we could never pay. And in fact, an even older version of this atonement theory is called the satisfaction theory, because in Christ and because of Christ, God's wrath towards sin has been satisfied or appeased. And thus, Jesus accomplishes three profound things on our behalf when he died on the cross. He was our substitute, dying on the cross, the death we deserve to die because of our sin. He died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins, number two. And number three, he satisfied the wrath or the justice of God. And that takes us to the final point in Paul, in this passage of what Paul writes about in verses 10 and 11. And let me read that. He says, "For if while we were God's enemies," there's that phrase again, "we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Because the wrath of God has been satisfied, Paul writes, because the penalty for our sins has been paid, even though we were God's enemies, we are now at peace with God, and we have been reconciled to God. Folks, literally this is it. I know it's the end of the sermon, and our attentions may be waning on this point, but there's no greater point in the entire gospel. This is literally the completion of the restoration of what was lost in the garden. Adam and Eve had original righteousness and relationship with God. Before they sinned, they had righteousness, they had relationship with God. But in unbelief and pride, they chose to go their own way. And having lost their righteousness through disobedience, they lost their relationship with God too, becoming enemies of God. And all of Adam's progeny, as you and I are, have suffered under the same condition. But Paul writes, now, through Christ's death on the cross, our debt of sin has been paid, God's wrath is satisfied, and we are restored to relationship with God. We are reconciled. That is why the answer to the human problem simply can't be solved by God changing his mind. Some have alleged that. Well, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God have just changed his mind? You know, all that sin thing. It's not really that big of a deal. The reason is because it's not a change of mind that we need. It's a changed relationship, a transformed relationship from enemies to friends, from being at war to now being at peace. In other words, what we need is reconciliation. Back at Oxford University one time in the middle of the 20th century, there were a group of scholars who were discussing the Christian faith. And C.S. Lewis was there at Oxford at the time, and he happened to be walking by in the hallway outside the room where they were discussing this, and they heard him out there, so they grabbed him and pulled him in, and they asked C.S. Lewis what one word best describes the Christian faith. And without hesitation, C.S. Lewis replied, "Reconciliation." It is the one word which describes the Christian faith better than any other single word. It is at the heart of the gospel. Reconciliation is literally the gospel. That is the gospel, reconciliation. It's why Jesus came, to reconcile us back to God. And Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul declares, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he goes on in that same verse to call evangelism the ministry of reconciliation. So those of you who are evangelizing, it's not really what you're doing. You're part of the ministry of reconciliation. You are reconciling people back to God. You know, because Jesus didn't come to make us just feel good. Jesus didn't come to give us some pithy moral statements. Jesus didn't come to give us some clever illustrations of who God is. He didn't even come to inspire us to love God more. Well, in truth, Jesus did all those things, to be sure, but that's not the main reason he came. The second person of the Trinity came to this earth, born incarnate to a virgin, and as we confess in the Apostles' Creed each week, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day rose again for the express purpose of reconciling us back to God through his substitutionary death. That is the reason we can have peace with God. Without substitutionary death, without justification by faith, without reconciliation, there is no peace with God. And there is perhaps no better illustration of this truth than the parable of the prodigal sons. And I say plural, sons. Because in it, a father has two sons, both of whom are alienated from their father, from God. One of which, the younger, humbles himself. He returns to his father. He asks for forgiveness and is reconciled with his father. But the older, sadly, stubbornly remains proud, refusing to humble himself, and thus remains, in the end, unreconciled with his father. And many of us this morning, thankfully, have the assurance in our hearts of this grace in which we now stand, and that Holy Spirit assurance in us that we are indeed reconciled to God. We are at peace with God, and I'm so thankful for that. But others of us, perhaps this morning, the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you, tugging at your heart, because you know in your heart of hearts, you don't have peace with God. You lack assurance of justification because you haven't trusted Christ in Christ and his death on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and you have not yet been reconciled to God. But I've got good news. You can, right now, today. You can come to God right now just as you are. Regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done, Christ's death literally covers it all. All you need is faith. Faith to stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in and following Jesus Christ. And if that's you, I invite you to pray along with me as I close in prayer in just a moment. And in this prayer, I'll say a line, and you can repeat that line. You can repeat it in your heart. You can say it out loud. And if others here want to join in as well as a prayer of reassurance, that's fine as well. But let's close our hearts, or not close our hearts, but open our hearts as we close our eyes and pray a prayer of reconciliation. Dear Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner and that my sin has made me an enemy of God. But now I know that Jesus, you died for me, paying the penalty for my sin, so that I can be reconciled back to God. I want to have peace with God. Please forgive me for my sin. Cleanse my heart. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place and taking God's justice, the punishment I deserved, upon yourself. And so I turn my life over to you now. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can live for you with peace, with assurance and confidence, and with hope that I stand in grace and the hope of the glory of God. In Jesus' name.